Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things. And it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Morning, church. The Bible reading today is coming from Romans chapter 11, and we're going to verses 1 through 6. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham, from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says when in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself a remnant of 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace.
Thanks, Dave. Good morning. Welcome to our service today. Those of you online, great to have you with us as well as we continue to work our way backwards through Romans. And for those of you who are still not sure why we're doing that, the entire purpose was to keep the end of Romans at the very forefront of our minds as we work our way through Paul's theology. When it comes to the book of Romans, what Paul is addressing is not just a theological concern. He's not just trying to outline his theological understanding. He is trying to address a situation in the Roman church, in particular, a situation of disunity. And while there are lots of things that can disunify groups of people and believers in particular, the one area that he has in mind is the fault line between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. All the way through the epistle, he is addressing that single issue. And in chapters 9 through 11, which we have been working our way through over the last couple of weeks, Paul has been at the very end of his kind of theological road before he gets to the really practical and pragmatic instructions about how they ought to actually live together. His entire argument to date has been that God has included Jews and Gentiles in one family, and that means that your unity is mission critical. It's not enough to know it, you actually have to live it. And he's about to get to the living it out part. But in chapters 9 through 11, he has been at the very tail end of building this theological platform for their lives. And he's been addressing the question about who is included in the people of God and on what basis. But he has the conflict between Jewish and Gentile believers in mind. So, in the first section we looked at in chapter 9, he basically says, are people included on the basis of ethnicity? Is it about being born Jewish? And Paul says, no. Not all who are ethnically Jewish are necessarily the true Israel. The true Israel are those who have been the objects of God's mercy, those who have been elected by him and are now heirs of the promise. So he turns to the next complicated and more complex issue, which was really about, are those people included who are obedient to the law of Moses? And this was a really important part because when you jump ahead to chapter 14, one of the critical places where the disunity was happening was at dinner time, when Jews wanted to eat kosher food, as we would call it now, I suppose, and the Gentiles didn't care, and they didn't get on very well about it. So are people included if they obey the law? And again, Paul says no. He says it's not about obedience to the law, but to faith. So here's what Paul has done. He has undermined any sense of Jewish superiority in the community. So in a community of faith where some of the Jews were basically looking down their noses at the Gentiles, going, you guys are doing it wrong, he has basically undercut every sense that they have of superiority. Fine, we say, but what place then do the Jews have in the people of God? And this is what Paul moves on with. So what I'd like to do is I'd like to take you through his argument, try to move fairly quickly through it, and then land, I think, at a really critical place for us as we consider this passage as well. And I'd like to go back to chapter 10, verse 16, and pick up where we left off last week. I kind of broke off just at the end of midway through chapter 10. And Paul has just done this piece where he's reminded them that, let me give you the four rhetorical questions. How can they call on the one in whom they have not believed? They cannot. How can they believe if they haven't heard? They cannot. How can they hear unless someone preaches to them? They cannot. How can they preach unless they're sent? That's where he's kind of finished. And he picks up this same kind of language then in relationship to the Jews. Okay? So let me pick up from chapter 10, verse 16. He says this, "But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, 'Lord, who has believed our message?' Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word about Christ. But I ask, did they not hear?" And remember the three questions. How can they hear unless someone preaches? It's the basis for belief, which enables people to call on the Lord and be saved. So he starts with, have they not heard? And he says, of course they did. And then he quotes Psalm 19. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. I don't want to get too bogged down in every single Old Testament reference because Paul has heaps of them in this section. But Psalm 19 is a fascinating psalm because it talks about the way in which God has revealed himself in the world. The first half of the psalm is all about creation and how the creation itself points to God. And the second part of the psalm is all about the law of Moses and how that reveals God. Israel had received both together. Have they heard? Have they heard the good news? Yeah. Yes, they have, Paul says. They certainly have. Again, I ask, did Israel not understand? So they've heard, but now do they believe? Do they understand? And have a look at what Paul wants them to understand. Because it's not just about Jesus. It's actually, he wants them to understand that the Gentiles were always supposed to be part of the people of God. Again, I ask you, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I'll make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. They have certainly heard, but they have failed to understand and believe that the Gentiles are going to be part of this thing. They have not believed. That's where he leaves them. So chapter 11, as Dave read for us, opens with a really critical question. And keep in mind the context. The Jews have been looking down their nose and judging the Gentiles, and the Gentiles have been holding the Jews in contempt. Here's what he opens with. I ask then, did God reject his people? Which is a really important question in a community, isn't it? Because if you have been rejected by God, then I don't really need to worry too much about our unity, do I? If the Jewish way of life is done, if the obedience to the law is finished, if we don't have to worry about that stuff anymore, then I'm going to keep looking down my nose at you Gentiles, sorry, at the you Jews. All right? This is a critical question. What place do the Jewish people still have in the people of God? Has God rejected them? Paul's answer, in summary, by no means. Let me unpack it for you though. Because Paul actually has a number of threads that he kind of weaves together to build the foundation for their behavior. So stick with me here. So he says, did God reject his people? By no means. Here's his first strand of evidence. I'm an Israelite and I'm a Christian. So apparently not all the Jews have been rejected, right? And keep in mind in chapter 16, the long list of greetings, longest list of greetings in any of Paul's letters by far, what do we learn? That there were a bunch of Gentiles, but there were also quite a few Jews. Priscilla and Aquila, Andronicus and Junia, Mary, Herodion, a number of Jewish believers. You can imagine them listening to the letter being read as Paul says, I'm an Israelite. And they kind of went, oh yeah. There's a bunch of them around here, aren't there? Looking around the room to identify those who have been believers in Jesus, but from a Jewish heritage. He says, God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Notice he goes back to the foreknowing language, not the faith language. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he appealed to God against Israel. Lord, they've killed your prophets, torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, Paul says, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So he doesn't just say that I'm a believer and so are some other people in your church. He actually says we're not just the leftovers, the dying breed. He said there is a remnant. There's an idea in the Old Testament that the prophets spoke about quite frequently, about how the fact is that God would keep a remnant after the exile in particular and do something amazing with them. It's fascinating, though, that Paul uses the example of Elijah, and we will come back to that, but let me press on. He says this then, what then in verse 7? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened. I am an Israelite, he says, and I am not just an Israelite in the church, but I am actually part of the remnant of God. The others have been hardened, and again, he quotes scripture. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, ears that could not hear to this very day. David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Now, at one level, this feels strange that the Lord would harden his people in order that they would not respond. And that is a tension. But I'm going to ignore it and jump ahead for the resolution. Because I think one of the tendencies when we come to Romans is we get bogged down in election and predestination and foreknowledge and salvation, and we forget the relational piece here. Because Paul does something really fascinating here. He takes the idea of hardening, and then he actually delays for a moment. We're going to look at chapter 11, verses 11 to 24 next week. Because in that passage, Paul shifts from talking primarily to the Jewish believers with all the Old Testament stuff to speaking to the Gentiles. If you have a quick look at that section, chapter 11, verse 11 to 24, there are no quotations of scripture. In fact, in verse 13, he says, I am speaking to you Gentiles. And then in verse 25, he picks up the hardening of Israel. So I want to jump over the piece he talks about to the Gentiles and find the resolution of the hardening, what the outcome of that is. Because Paul is not so concerned with why that hardening took place or even the nature of that hardening. He is concerned with the outcome of that hardening. So jump ahead to verse 25. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters. And the mystery that he is speaking about here is not the hardening of Israel. The mystery that he is speaking of here is the same mystery Paul talks about in Ephesians, the same mystery he talks about in Colossians. The mystery is that Jews and Gentiles have been united together in Christ. I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, he says, so that, remember the social context, that you may not be conceited. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant so that you know stuff. I don't want you to be ignorant so you can answer questions about this. I don't want you to be ignorant so that you're not conceited. Chapter 12, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. He's leading to the ethics. He's leading to the behavior. Here's the thing. Israel, he says, has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. Quick comment. When he says all Israel here, we have to allow how he has defined all Israel to define what he means here. He has not spoken about ethnic Israel or obedient Israel. He has spoken about those who are objects of God's mercy, those who have responded by faith to Jesus. That's the all Israel who will be saved. He finishes. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As far as the gospel is concerned, they're enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he might have mercy on them all. Here's the bottom line. It's taken us a while to get there. I apologize. I don't apologize. We needed to do this, right? Here's the bottom line. Paul in chapters 9 through 11 has undercut any sense of superiority that the Jews might bring into the relationships in the church. It's completely undermined that. But then he's done something really quite important about affirming the Jewish place in the people of God. And the bottom line is this. God is not done with the people of Israel, and therefore the church cannot be done with them either. That is the bottom line. Now, I said we'd come back to the remnant and Elijah, and this is where I want to do that. Because the example that Paul gives of Elijah is actually really striking. In the passage that Paul is referring to, Elijah, who's one of the great prophets of Israel, had been sent to the northern kingdom of Israel after the civil war and a new dynasty had taken over in the north, and they had begun a process of eradicating the worship of the Lord. They tore down all the places where God had been worshipped. They rounded up the prophets of God and had them executed. They built a temple to the god Baal in their capital city. And they full-fledged Baalism and Baal worship and the eradication of the worship of the Lord. And in that context, the Lord sent Elijah in a spirit of power to confront the people and to return them to the Lord. But the story that Paul is referring to here is, at one point in time, Elijah became so discouraged at what he was seeing that he left Israel. He traveled a great distance south and came to the mountain of God. And God met him there and asked him, "Why are you here?" And his response is this: "They've killed all your prophets. They've torn down your altars. I'm the only one left, and they're trying to kill me." Paul says this is an appeal to God against Israel. What is Elijah saying? Why am I here? Because there is nothing for me in the place you sent me. There is no belief. There is no faithfulness. There is no obedience. I am the only one left. It is over. He is basically saying, your people deserve to be rejected. And what was the Lord's response to him? There are still 7,000 that I've reserved who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So you need to go back home. Get Elisha along the way and do a couple of other things, but you need to go back home because there is a remnant of people there who I'm going to do something with, and they need a prophet. How can they hear unless someone is sent? And how can they believe unless they hear? And how can they call on the one in whom they believe? So the remnant idea has a very particular sense to it. Are you familiar with the prickly pear in Australia? I have become familiar with the prickly pear. It was brought with the first fleet. It's a kind of cactus. Apparently it was used in dye making. I don't know how, but it was. And they brought it to Australia, and it became a problem. Who would have thought? For a period of time in the 1800s in particular, it had destroyed tens of thousands of square kilometers of agricultural land because they just couldn't stop its growth. It was everywhere. And in the early 1900s, they actually found a solution. They brought another invasive species in, because what could go wrong? And in this case, nothing went wrong, apart from the reduction of the prickly pear. You can still find prickly pear in Australia, but it is well under control. There is only a remnant of it. And we cannot wait until the last of it dies. That's one way to think about a remnant. Have you heard of the orange-bellied parrot? Used to be endemic to Sydney down to Adelaide and is still found in Tasmania. It is now it's no longer critically endangered, but was for a period of time with only a couple of dozen birds still in the wild. Guess what happened? They began to protect the heritage sites. They began to care for the environments. They began to make better decisions. They began to do some breeding programs. And now that small little flock has become a little over 100. There's about 300 in captivity, and it's slowly, slowly, slowly making its way back. That's also a remnant, is it not? How do you think Paul wants the Gentiles in Rome to think about the Jewish remnant in their midst? Like the prickly pear, or like the orange-bellied parrot? He does not want them to look at the Jewish believers and say, we can't wait until this remnant dies out, and then we can just be done with it. What does he say? The church will always be the church with Jews and Gentiles, because that was God's plan. And a time is coming when God is going to do something amongst the Jews. And between the foundation of a remnant and God's future, how ought you to behave? Well, protect the environment in which the Jews flourish. Create some cultural space for them. When you have lunch, eat kosher food. Not because it saves you, but because God is not done with them yet. Create a cultural space in which the people of God can flourish until the time comes when God changes their hearts and all Israel will be saved. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He is not waxing lyrical about wonderful deep theology. He's not particularly interested in why God hardens and doesn't, or an election and what that means. What he's interested in is lunch. And why? Because God's plan, he says, from the beginning has been to include diverse people through faith. It is mission critical that you be unified, because God's plan is that you be unified. So if you are not unified, you are undermining God's plan. So now that you know that you are unified from all of this wonderful doctrine that I have taken all this time to unpack, you need to have lunch together. Gentiles, you are here by faith. Jews, you are here by faith. God is not yet done with them. So to my Gentile brothers and sisters, are you welcoming and caring and respecting and accepting your Jewish brothers and sisters so that God's work in them can be complete? It's not about what we believe. It is. It's about what we do with that belief. So what are the applications? Well, let me give you three. Read Romans 12 to 16 again, because that's the application that Paul has for chapters 9 to 11. You want to know what to do? Just read that. I don't know. Let's see here. We can just pick a few. Use your gifts for the good of the church. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Show hospitality. It's all there. You want to know what to do? It's there. If you're wondering, what I should choose, just pick one and just go with it. It's all good. But there are a couple of other things I think are worth noting. One for us inside the church and one for us as we interact with our society. For the one inside the church, I think one of the challenges that this has raised for me is how we go about being others-focused, which is one of our values as a community of faith, how we are others-focused in our welcoming of other people. Sometimes I think it's too easy for us to just assume, because I am friendly, that I am welcoming. Those aren't the same things, are they? We've all met lovely people, friendly people, but we didn't feel welcomed by them. They were nice, but they didn't actually help me find my way in the community. We have to go beyond being friendly. I mean, let's do that. If you're not yet friendly, be friendly. Do that. That's good too. But we have to go beyond that. To genuinely welcome people, we often need to remember what it was like to be welcomed ourselves. And often we can't remember anymore. And so we need to ask questions so that those who are joining our community of faith can feel truly welcomed, because we are actually welcoming them in the way that makes them feel welcome. A few weeks ago, I was in Adelaide at a senior pastor's gathering, and one of the sessions was all about kind of what are we seeing God at work? What's Jesus doing in the churches that we're a part of? And one of the consistent stories was that there are more and more and more people, anecdotally, in whose life God is doing something, and they're just showing up at church. The churches aren't doing anything different. They're not running any new programs. They're just doing stuff that they've always done. And God is drawing people. Jesus is drawing people. The Spirit is drawing people to the church. But the people who are coming are not asking the questions that we want to answer. They're not asking the questions about, what do I do with my sin and guilt? They're saying, I want my kids to have a moral upbringing. How do you do that? They're saying, I want to be part of a community that's just part of a community. They're not asking the right questions. Our challenge is to trust that Jesus has got them and to answer the questions that they have and welcome them as they are and allow Jesus to finish his work in their life. Sounds easy, doesn't it? I'm not sure it is. Here's one for outside. I don't believe that it is possible, given what Paul says here, for there to be anti-Semitism in the church or in Christians. Just don't think there's any room for it. None. That does not mean you have to agree with everything that the current nation state of Israel is doing. I don't believe you have to agree with those things. In fact, I would question if you did. That's not the same as anti-Semitism. The Royal Commission that has just been completed about that bears a very uncomfortable truth, does it not? That there's a lot more anti-Semitism than I think we are comfortable acknowledging. As followers of Jesus, as readers of Romans, forwards or backwards, there's just no space for that. God's not done with his people yet. We can't be either. I don't know what that's going to look like, but this is what Paul has to say to us. We do not have to agree with the policies of the state of Israel. I don't think Paul is referring to the state of Israel here at all. But we cannot allow anti-Semitic attitudes, behaviors, words, deeds, to settle anywhere in our hearts or in our language. Do with that what you will. But I don't know how you read Romans and end up not there. So there are lots of places for us to apply this. If those last two make you uncomfortable, read Romans 12 to 16 again and just pick one of those. There is an invitation for us about how we welcome one another, about how we treat one another. I quite like the idea of considering those around us like a critically endangered species. It's a very different way to think about others, isn't it? Because all of a sudden, I'm not waiting for you to kind of stop being so painful and move on. No, I'm looking forward to the day when you will flourish. And so I want to create a habitat and an environment where you can do that. And I want to be aware of what you do and how you do it so that I can work with you as God continues his work in your life. There's our challenge. Next week, we'll finish Romans 9 to 11 by looking at what he says to the Gentiles. And there's another important lesson for us in that space as well. I'm going to invite the team up, though, and we're going to take some time to worship. And part of our response will be members of our prayer team down the front as well, if you would like someone to pray with or for you about anything, really. It doesn't have to be related to the message. It can be a circumstance or situation that you're going through, a place where you need guidance or wisdom or strength or hope, whatever that might be. We would love to join together with you. But would you take some time now to join me as we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord Jesus, we thank you that in your plans, you have brought very different people together and unified them by faith. And that's a wonderful privilege and an incredible challenge, because the people that we are united with by faith are not always like us, don't always like us, and we don't often like them. And yet, our unity is mission critical. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might remind us of what we believe about what you have done, and that we might also be led and guided to a more others-focused welcome, that we might be genuinely concerned for the good of those around us, in how we treat them and how we welcome them and how we accept them. And not just those that we are sitting next to now, but all those who may come to our community of faith, seeking you, seeking to grow, seeking community, seeking instruction in life and guidance and all the things. I pray that we might be truly focused on them, and that while we do that, you might continue your transformative work in our lives and in theirs. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.